The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Today we begin chapter 3, and if you'll notice, Paul begins by saying to the church there in Thessalonica, finally, finally. In other words, Paul is transitioning here into the last few points that he will make before giving his salutation and stamping, sealing this epistle and handing it to a disciple as they should carry it and deliver it to the church there in Thessalonica. He's coming to the close of his thoughts. Pivoting and transitioning from what we read in the previous chapter of a day of falling away and the revelation of a man of sin, he begins to draw their attention back to their present day. And to me, that's very striking because that is the life of a Christian. We understand that Jesus is coming again, and we look for the second coming of Christ. We enjoy the thought that as he comes back again, it will be a day of vengeance, that those who have so persecuted God's children, as we read in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, they will be dealt with by God. There will be ultimate justice. And we can discern the signs of the times in chapter 2 and prepare ourselves. But at the same time, we still have things that God expects us to do as we're here in the world. So we look for that day, and we know that the day is coming, and we know what it involves: our deliverance from this terrible world, and also a period of great trouble, as we learned, as we studied it from Revelation 20, that Satan himself shall be loosed from his prison, and he will go about this world in a way like he has never done before the Lord comes back. But as we live here, and as we sojourn here, we still have basic, fundamental Christian responsibilities. Namely, the spreading of the gospel throughout all the world, as he has already commended them for doing in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 8. What did he say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8? For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul says, as he begins writing to them, you have spread the gospel throughout this enormous geographical region that surrounds you. And as he comes to the end of this second epistle, after talking to them about the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the delivering up of God's living children after they're changed, conformed to the image of Christ, the vengeance that shall befall the wicked, and all the things that lead up to his second coming in the world, a time of trouble, a time of deception, he draws their mind back to this fundamental responsibility that you and I have to pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. He takes the focus off the end of time, and he puts the emphasis back on our present responsibility, the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Did you know that that is the church's single most important task as she continues to journey through this world in every culture, in every age, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the book of Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus commissioned his apostles to go, these 11 men to go and to preach the gospel unto all nations, to make disciples of men in all nations, what he tells them in verse 20, he commands them to teach these disciples that have been made to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded them. And then he says in his last words to them in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The business of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, chiefly and primarily, is the spreading of the gospel of Christ through the world by way of preaching. And Jesus tells them in Matthew chapter 28, I am with you always. There's never going to come a day when Jesus tells his church, I'm not with you anymore. And this job that I've given you has come to an end. As we'll learn in the next message, perhaps the Thessalonian brethren thought that, well, Jesus is coming back. Maybe he's coming back sooner than later, so we'll just go into a room somewhere. We've stacked up on canned goods because we're survivalists. We've got all these dried beans and ammunition and silver. And so we're just going to go into a room somewhere, lock ourselves in, and not worry about anything else in this world and just, you know, batten down the hatches, circle the wagons, and not worried about the propagation of the gospel in this world. No. We are to preach the gospel until the very day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. In the church, out of the church, in the home, both publicly and privately, as Paul said to those in the book of Acts. We are to preach the word of God. Now, there are other tasks that we have. There are many other tasks that the church has, to care for those who can't take care of themselves, as far as the membership, to live a certain way as they're here in the world, to keep the ordinances as they were delivered unto us. But our chief responsibility is to preach the Word of God. What did Paul tell Timothy? Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Did Paul tell Timothy, go make people happy, Timothy? That's not what he said. He said, go preach. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We are to be in the business of preaching. It is the vocation to which we have been called as gospel ministers, especially to preach the word of God as it has been delivered unto us, as we read in verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2. There are three basic thoughts that I want to share with you today. We want to look at these first three verses. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Now, I made the point a couple of weeks ago that if you wait till there's a shortage of ministers, you've waited too long. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 9 to pray to the Lord of harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And that doesn't mean pray that God would give us church members. Now, we need to pray for that too. But when he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest, what he means is pray that God would send preachers, harvesters, laborers, out into the harvest of this world, the fields that are wide unto harvest, into the ranks of his children on planet Earth, that they would harvest his children and gather them into his churches. We preach, we gather, we bring in, we baptize, and we train them. And then we pass the torch to another generation, and we pass the torch to another generation. If we wait until there's a shortage of preachers, we've waited too long. And so we should always be praying. Listen, if there are too many preachers, there are never too many preachers. That's the point. Did you know that God has more children on planet Earth than we that have been called to preach could ever reach with the gospel? You know, you won't find that gospel, that message, anywhere in our present day, but in an old school Baptist church. God has more elect, chosen, redeemed, regenerated children in this planet than you and I could ever reach with the preaching of the cross. Because the fields are wide unto harvest. Great is the harvest, plenteous is the harvest, but the laborers are few. What's Jesus telling us in Matthew 9? There are more children of God than you and I can ever reach. I had the privilege this past Friday of speaking at the Mud Creek Association from the book of 2 Timothy and Paul's encouragement that the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. God knows them that are his, and they shall all know him, according to Hebrews chapter 8, from the least to the greatest. Oh, it's easy to look at John the Baptist or Paul and say, well, that's a great man of God. Surely that man is going to be in heaven. But did you know that the least of God's brethren are going to be there too? People that you and I may overlook and say, well, there's no way that individual is born of the Spirit of God. Even the least of his brethren shall be with him, and he shall lose nothing but should raise it up again at the last day. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we wait until there's a void, We've waited too long, and the house of God will suffer. Churches will go without pastors. God's children will go without being brought into His church the way that they could be. And they will cling to whatever they have to cling to, the greatest light that they have, because there's simply not enough preachers to reach them with spiritual shepherding. Go read Matthew 9 throughout your week. Jesus was moved with compassion because His sheep were scattered abroad without a shepherd. Finally, brethren, pray for us. We need to pray for the gospel ministry, specifically that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Pray that the gospel of Christ would be unobstructed in the world. We just watched the Olympics, maybe about a month ago, and I'm always interested to watch in the track and field part of the Olympics the men who run and jump over hurdles, men that jump over hurdles. It's amazing to me because I would probably end up with a few broken bones. We have a hard enough time in my house stepping over clutter that the children lay in the floor. You ever stepped on a Lego? I mean, ER, take me to the ER, please. I think I'm going to die. It hurts. Or perhaps a thumbtack or a skateboard is about the worst that you can step on because it moves and you move, but you move in opposite directions. These men can run around at full speed and just lift their legs and right over a hurdle. What Paul is telling us is to pray that the church would not have hurdles, that the gospel would be unobstructed, that it would be unobstructed, that there would not be obstacles to go around or hurdles to go over. Now you say, how can you make that point and compare this to running and jumping over a hurdle? Well, look at the word in verse 1, that the word of the Lord may have free course. Free course. Interestingly enough, this word course is translated from a word that means to run. Free course, it's translated from a word that means to run. And many times in Paul's day, it had reference to those who run in a race. Pray that the gospel would have free course. In other words, that those who are running would be able to run this race without hurdles and without obstructions. You know, there's a difference in the time that a man can run around a track if there are or are not hurdles. And even the most skilled of hurdlers, that's what you call them, can jump over those hurdles. And they don't lose nearly the speed that I would, because I would have to stop and, you know, get one leg up and get one leg over. But they can just jump over them and take off running. But, you know, they're still slower than the men who run around that track with no obstruction. And so Paul is saying to pray that we could run this race without anything obstructing our run. Now, this is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy, as he writes about the fact that he had finished his ministry. Chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." What is Paul telling us? Paul's saying that I'm about to go be with the Lord in glory. He's writing to his son in the ministry, Timothy, his last note, his last letter to him that he ever would write. This is a man, Timothy, that had labored with him and journeyed with him and loved him the way a son loves a father, and Paul loved him the way that the father loves the son. Notice chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." And then he tells them that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." Paul writes 2 Timothy to encourage his son in the ministry in a time of discouragement. He's about to die. His father in the ministry, his mentor, a man that he's traveled with, is about to die. And so he tells him, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to leave this world." Notice what he says. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Paul says as he comes to the close of his ministry that I have finished my course. And it's the same word. It has reference to one who competes in running and reaches the end of their race. He goes on to say, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I would just comment on that, that as we read in the book of Revelation, those that have crowns, which would be all them that love his appearing, and whatever you make of that crown, we do know that when we get to glory and we stand before King Jesus, every one of those crowns is going to be cast at the feet of Jesus. So if we have the idea that we're all going to have crowns in heaven and I'll have this many stars and you can have that many stars, I don't ever read anything in the Bible about men getting more stars in their crown for what they do as they live here. That's fairy tale and fiction and stuff that people make up about heaven. I read that he gives us a crown and we take those crowns and we cast them at the feet of King Jesus. But Paul says, "I have finished my what? I have finished my course. My ministry on earth is ending. I'm about to be offered up. I'm going to be a martyr." You know, Paul, he was happy with that. He was fine with that. Because he knew that he had fought a fight for the Lord. And even though Nero, Caesar Augustus, would have him put to death, Paul says, that's fine. God is his judge. And God will avenge. And as long as I am obeying what God would have me to do, whatever happens, I'm fine with. I'm resigned to suffer it. The word course in 2 Thessalonians 3 means to run a race. We refer to that in 2 Timothy 4 as Paul's swan song. Also, the objective in chapter 3 and verse 1 is that the word of God be glorified even as it is with you. I've wrote down some bad motivations for what we do as a church. Bad motivations. Number one, pastoral legacy. There are men, this is true in every area of life, men are worried about a legacy. We are not to be worried about legacy. The only thing that ministry needs to concern itself with is hearing the words from the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." No worries about a legacy. No worries about the reputation that you leave after you're gone, whether to this world or to another place to minister. Pastoral legacy is a yoke that men bear. I've got to maintain this so that when I'm gone, this is the way that they'll remember me. That is crippling to many pastors in America today. Not only their legacy at the church that they pastor, but also their legacy among Christendom in general. Well, how many radio stations was he on? How many television stations? How many books made the bestseller list? How many books did he publish? Now, it's not wrong to do those things, but there are men that are concerned more about legacy than pleasing the Lord. Did you know that affects politicians? It affects teachers. It affects businessmen. It affects parents. It affects even coaches. Everyone is so concerned about legacy. You know what? The only concern that the ministry of the gospel ought to have above every other thing is whether or not what we're doing pleases the Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us to be a soldier. Labor to please the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that the motivation here is that the Word of God be glorified because it has free course. In other words, people are converted, and all of these bad motivations are to be shunned. Our sole desire is that God and His Word would be glorified. Did you know that's why we do good works, according to Matthew 5, that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? If we're doing good works for our own glory or our own reputation or any other thing, that is a bad motivation, and it's not going to render God the glory it should. It's not going to benefit you or the congregation, the church, or Christendom in general. We're also not to be concerned with the church's prominence in the overall Christian community. That's not our motivation for preaching the gospel. Did you know that is a motivation sometimes? We want to be a prominent church, you would hear someone say. But this is not to be our motivation in preaching or church growth. You know, it's an amazing thing that God has blessed the radio program to be in six cities in the southeastern United States. I don't know how many people listen, because people don't write as often today as they used to write. I get notes all the time. It's an amazing thing to know that the Word of God from this place is sounding out in Tupelo and Augusta and Chattanooga and Huntsville and Scottsboro and Lexington. It's an amazing thing. But you know what? It's not so everybody knows about Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. It's so God's children know about election and predestination and redemption and regeneration and glorification, and that they can learn there's a place where they can come and take their kids and sit through church, and they don't have to be divided up into five or six different rooms and worry about, is the person that's over them a righteous person, or is it a wolf that's crept in unaware who wants to prey on my children? They don't have to worry about any of that. There's a place you can go and you can find peace and rest. And that's why we do it, to add our voice to the overall wilderness of Christendom today, a voice crying in the wilderness. But we don't do what we do to be prominent. I don't like that term. And sometimes you hear it maybe on social media. Well, you know, this brother's pastoring one of our more prominent churches. That language scares me. It scares me. Well, this is one of our more prominent elders. Now, that scares me. That scares me. There are men that I look up to, like Elder Sonny Piles. How many times have I quoted Elder Sonny Piles in a sermon? I don't know, about 4 billion, maybe? Maybe 5 billion, perhaps? Maybe a little stretch. Well, there are men that deserve respect. But we never need to have the, I want to be a prominent elder mentality. Men who seek out to do that, I have observed, generally shipwreck themselves. Because that's not what we're sent to do. It's just not what we're sent to do. There's a old saying that my brother likes to share, and it's preach, die, and be forgotten. Preach, die, and be forgotten. It's not original to him. It's a famous quote. But it sums up the heart of a gospel minister if his head is on straight. We don't do what we do for the ego of the membership. You ever see this in Christendom? The ego of the membership. I go to so-and-so church. Oh, our pastor graduated with a Master of Divinity, Master of Theology. We have X amount of elders on the board, and our budget is XYZ a year. Now, is there wrong with having a good pastor? No. Is there anything wrong with having a budget that can take care of things? No. But those things are not for the ego of the congregation. We should do all that we do that the Word of God be glorified among the community, even as it is with us. The motive is for the glory of God Almighty. We need to do things. We need to be busy. We need to be active. We need to pray. What does he start by saying? That the Word of God may have free course. But not for the sake of, look at us. Hope I've labored the point enough. The proper motivation is to glorify God through the conversion of his children to a godly lifestyle. God's glorified when his children behave themselves. And so it's our goal to find as many of them and convert as many of them to the truth of sovereign grace as possible. Notice the next verse. Point number two. Another prayer that we should offer is that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Again, pray that we should be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. One of the first things that occurs when you begin to wage a warfare against the culture, if you begin to make a dent, you follow me? You know the expression, making a dent, doing something, making a difference in the culture, whether it's through preaching and conversion or helping the sick and the afflicted or insisting upon biblical standards. You know, because we're not a club, we're built upon this book. And we have to do based upon this book or we lose our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ as a church, you make enemies. One of the first things that occurs is that you make enemies. We'll talk about this in a minute from the book of Acts. And so Paul says that you should pray, Thessalonica, you should pray, Flint River, that we be delivered. Now, the word deliver is a synonym in the King James Bible for another word that we commonly use all through the New Testament and the Old, and that's the word saved. Saved. When you read the word saved in the Bible, you need to ask yourself the question, saved from what? And then you need to find the negative in the context. And when you find the negative in the context, you will find what you need to be saved from. You find men saved from this untoward generation. You find men saved from our enemies. What is one of our favorite hymns to sing here at Flint River? 478. I shall call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. That comes from a psalm of David talking about being what? Saved from what? Mine enemies. Saved from my enemies. You find salvation in childbearing. How do you find salvation in childbearing? Because Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing. Huh? If you have a desire to teach, sisters, when God blesses you with children, here's your congregation. There's your congregation. What do you save from? Not being able to teach. And you can present the Word of God every single day in your home. You're saved in childbearing. You're saved in childbearing. Save and deliver are synonyms, that we may be delivered or saved from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Some comments on unreasonable and wicked men. Of course, we understand in English that the word unreasonable means unable to be reasoned with. A biblical term for that in Romans 1 is the term implacable. You might say obstinate. Proverbs warns over and over again about people who refuse to listen to reasoning or counsel or the words of the wise. And nothing good is said about the outcome of obstinance. Unreasonable men, of course, are people who just simply cannot be reasoned with. But in looking at the original word, it also means something that is out of place or amiss. Now, the word amiss means what? Wrong place, misguided, not where it ought to be. Only an old school Baptist will get this point. In the system of religion in the world today, we are taught to preach to all men, and we do preach to all men, but we preach to all men according to the system of the day so that we can take unregenerate men that lack faith, and bring them through preaching to a faith in Christ so that they may be saved. How then is there such a thing as a man out of place? We are to preach, according to this word, to those who have been changed by the grace of God. They're not out of place. And so they're not unreasonable. They're not wicked men. They have what? Faith. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Unreasonable men are men who are out of place. Now, whether it's unreasonable in that they don't need to be a part of the church because they're unregenerate. If an unregenerate is a part of the church, he's out of place. Because the church is not a home for the unregenerate. The church is a home for the regenerated children of God. Or as John the Baptist said to the generation of vipers, the Pharisees, go and bring forth fruits, meet for repentance, and then I'll what? I'll baptize you. What is the first thing we ask when someone joins the church? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for your sins? Do you know what all you're proclaiming in that? First of all, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We understand, according to 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth is born of God and knoweth God. According to John 5:24, he that hears my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and has passed from death unto life. Why do you hear the word of Christ? because you have passed from death to life, you are spiritually alive. And it has given you ears to hear and eyes to see. As Paul said in Ephesians, you believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You believe because of the resurrecting power of Christ, resurrecting your soul from death and trespasses and in sins to spiritual life in Christ. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. How do you become a new creature? That word new creature means new creation. How did the first creation get made? God spoke and it was. How did you become born again? God spoke and you were resurrected spiritually. And so a man who is unregenerate, a man who is out of place, doesn't belong in the church. The church is for regenerated people. The church is for people who can bring forth fruits meet for repentance. An unregenerate man, in the context of being a disciple, is out of place. So we want to be delivered from out of place men, unreasonable men, implacable men, and wicked men. Wicked men. Those who are unrighteous. Now we all have wickedness in our heart, don't we? Everybody say amen. Amen. That wasn't convincing. Y'all feel like you have wickedness in your heart this morning?
Amen.
Yeah, I do too. Not about you, I mean me. We all have wickedness in our heart. But you see, there's a great difference. We also have the nature of Christ. And there's this constant warfare between wickedness and righteousness. The wickedness of Adam, the righteousness of Christ. But did you know without Christ, all that a man has is wickedness? It's all he is. Permeates him. His entire being is sin. All he knows is unrighteousness. He doesn't have the struggle that you and I have. And so Paul, fathom this for just a moment. Paul says that we should pray that we should be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, if the gospel was the means by which men would go from wickedness to righteousness, do you think Paul would say, pray that we be delivered from? No, he would say, pray that we be delivered to. Lord, send us to wicked and unreasonable men so that they can hear preaching and be given faith. But you know what Paul says? Pray that we be delivered from them. For all men have not faith. For all men have not faith. We ask when a person joins the church, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Only born-again people can say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God with all my heart, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. Only a regenerated person can believe. You think about John 1. He came into his own received him not. To them that did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the flesh, but of God. Those that received him because they were born of God. And so who are we sent to? We're sent to those who have been born of God that we might, through preaching, convert them. Now, regeneration is all of God, but conversion involves God and man and the Word of God and preaching. The Spirit working on the inside, the preaching coming at you from the outside, entering into your ears, entering to your mind and heart. You hear preaching and you feel it inside. And why can you feel it? Because you've got a regenerated soft heart. But it penetrates your heart. You're touched by it. And then you say, Lord, I want to follow you. That's conversion. Did you know you can experience conversion over and over and over and over again in your life? I have no doubt that Peter was converted to the knowledge of truth in Matthew 16 because Jesus said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Christ had been revealed to Peter. But did you know right before the crucifixion, Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you, all of you, that he may sift you, plural, all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail thee not, singular, Peter. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. No doubt Peter was regenerated. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto them, but his Father in heaven. And yet, Peter still stood in need of a conversion. We experience conversion anytime we fall into sin and are recovered from sin. What does James say? Let he that know that when he converts a sinner from the error of his ways, he saves a soul from death, hides a multitude of sins. Let him know when he what? When he converts a sinner. If you find yourself in sin, substance abuse, jealousy, anger, hatred, wrath, railings, fornication, pornography, I don't care. When you find yourself in a sin and you are recovered from that sin, you've just been converted. You've experienced a conversion. Regeneration is a one-time event. When God gives you eternal life, conversion happens over and over and over in the life of a child of God. We reach them with the Word of God, and they are converted. Now, I want you to notice what he says at the close of verse 2. If this point in verse 2 clicks in your head, it will forever solidify what we try to preach here, that we are all dead in sin. Christ must resurrect our soul to believe, and then the preacher has a work to do with you. For all men, Paul says, have not faith. You would think if Paul's preaching was going to result in people having faith so they could go to heaven, well, I don't want to be delivered from them. I want to go right down there to them. Were faith the condition for salvation and a product of human understanding, as is taught commonly today? That is exactly what Paul would do, isn't it? Now let's talk a little bit about what faith is and where faith comes from. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Faith, according to Galatians 5:22, is the fruit of the Spirit. So if I have faith, what did I first have? Well, just ask yourself the question. Simple country boy logic. If I have apples growing in my backyard, what did I first have? An apple tree. You have to have the tree before you can have the fruit of the tree. I gardened several years ago. I did it for a few years to learn more about the Bible, interestingly enough. I thought the economy was going to tank and I was going to have to feed my family out of the yard. But, you know, that, thank the good Lord, it didn't happen. But I did want to learn to garden just in case. I learned a lot about spirituality by growing things, because Jesus talked a lot about growing things in his parables. I planted corn and okra and peas and peppers and tomatoes. Do you know what I grew? Corn, okra, peas, peppers, and tomatoes. Why? Because that was the tree that was there, or the plant that was there, or the vine that was there. You don't get the fruit unless you have the vine, and you can't have fruit from a different vine. Pretty simple, isn't it? Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. To have faith, what do you have to have first? Spirit. The Spirit of God has to live in you to enable you to have faith in Christ. Do you believe in Jesus? It's because the Holy Spirit lives within you. Now let's notice this from some other texts. Ephesians 2:8. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God gives you faith when he creates you in Christ Jesus unto good works, as we read in verse 10. What is faith? It is a gift. Faith is a gift of God, not according to our works. Let's look at Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Where do you get faith? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Say, well, Pastor, maybe he'll author it and you can go finish it. You know, some sort of a synergistic effort. He's the author. He's the finisher. Now, well, what does he mean by faith here? Because sometimes faith does mean a body of doctrinal truth to be believed. Well, he would be the author and finisher of the doctrinal truth to be believed too. But I want you to notice chapter 11. We're not learning of the doctrinal truth to be believed. We're learning about this intimate knowledge of God on the soul that we have because He has drawn us into a vital relationship with Him. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. By faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed. By faith, by faith, by faith. Where did they get this faith? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know why Abel had faith? Because Jesus authored faith in him. You know why Enoch had faith? Because Jesus authored faith in him. You know why Noah had faith? Because Jesus authored faith in him. And he finished it too. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, David, Joseph, Moses, Rahab. All of these people did what they did by faith. And the reason they had faith is because the Lord Jesus Christ authored it within them. You can't get around it if you read the Word of God. And so obviously in chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is the substance of things hoped for. Fathom that. Faith within you is like a little bit of heaven within your soul. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Evidence. Faith is what? It is evidence of things not seen. It is evidence that God is and that He lives within you. Faith is an evidence. Colossians chapter 2 says that faith is of the operation of God. That means that to have faith, God literally operates on you. Wherein you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised Him from the dead. And there you have the giving of faith linked with the power of God in resurrection. Because you believe, according to Ephesians 1, I believe 19, you believe through the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Friends, faith is a byproduct of spiritual resurrection. And it is also the tool and the motivation that we have for the rest of our life to seek and to serve Him. It is that spiritual ear and spiritual eye that enables us to hear and to see. It's the burning of our heart for God that we have within us after we've been born of His Spirit. It causes us to yearn to draw closer to Him. I want to remark that we seem to be living in a non-Christian culture. We would refer to this as a post-Christian America. Does it look like we live in the Christian America that you all grew up in? No. No, I was shocked this past week as I was watching a press conference before some of the protests in Charlotte. And I'm a constitutional conservative, so I believe that protesting is a fundamental American right. Nothing wrong with that. There is something terribly wrong, however, with rioting. And I throw that out there for extra. None of us have the privilege of breaking windows of a man's store that has nothing to do with the problems at hand and stealing all the stuff that he has inside of his store. That's wickedness. That's sin. It's just wrong. But I was meditating this week on the post-Christian America and how it looks like the non-Christian Roman Empire. The press conference I mentioned. A man stands up and offered a prayer in Jesus' name. And I thought, yes, because it was being televised on Fox News and I think I was watching CNN. And I thought, yes! Somebody just prayed in Jesus' name on national TV. The next man was introduced as a spokesman for the Nation of Islam, stood up, and pronounced Allah and Muhammad on national TV. And I just thought of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What concord hath Christ with Belial? When even the Christians in a country unite with something that this word would call the synagogue of Satan, we don't live in the same Christian country that our parents and grandparents lived in. Post-Christian, non-Christian, whatever you want to call it, even those who name the name of Christ, are not apparently seeking him the way that he should be sought after. I was listening to a radio host a few years ago talking about, well, you know, I pray, if anybody's praying, I bow my head out of respect to them, even if I don't agree with their religion. And it was so perfect. One of his callers called in. I'm not going to tell you who the man was, but he's very popular. One of the callers called in and said, well, you know what? Good thing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't agree. Good thing Daniel didn't agree. You won't find that in this book. That's ecumenism, and it's a cancer in the body of Christ. It's a cancer. It's got to be cut out. We live in a non-Christian America, obviously. What do you expect in a non-Christian culture? Let me share with you three things. The first one from Acts 17. You find a culture of superstition and philosophy. Do we have both in America today? Oh, yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. Yesterday, one of our most popular football coaches in our state decided to wear a hat instead of a visor for the game. And I couldn't help but think about it. Since they won the game, wearing a hat instead of a visor, I bet the entire fan base will tell him to wear that hat next week. What is that? Superstition. You know, baseball players do that. It's crazy. What is that? Superstition. But superstition is not just throwing salt over your shoulder. Y'all know what coach I'm talking about? It's not just throwing salt over your shoulder or saying God bless you because you think a sneeze is your soul trying to escape. In Acts chapter 17, what Paul calls superstition is he is in Athens, and as he waits for his men, Silas and Timothy, he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. Superstition is idolatry. There were images to Jupiter and Mars and all sorts of false pagan deities. And in the midst was Areopagus, a place where the philosophers would go and ask their questions and reason their philosophies and their ideas and their concepts. And Paul stands in the midst of them and he says, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. In a non-Christian culture, we find that superstition abounds. Superstition to Paul is any false religion. Any false religion. We live in an America where false religions grow faster than worship in spirit and in truth, do we not? Superstition and philosophy. The philosophers were not necessarily the superstitious religionists. Some of them were agnostic. They all team up against the church. In fact, you find in this chapter the Epicureans and the Stoics unite against Paul, and they were opposing philosophical viewpoints. Superstition and philosophy. Vain philosophies. Number two, in a society that is not affected by the Word of God, you find increased satanic influence. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Let me give you an example. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, let's talk about hecklers. As hecklers go, I should say, this is a pretty good heckler. You ever had a heckler? You ever had somebody murmuring when you're trying to preach the Word of God? Rolling their eyes and sighing and shaking their head. It's one of the first things my dad experienced as a young pastor, because there was a church he was helping out, and there was one family there that only liked one preacher on planet Earth, and when that one preacher left, they went with him and built the church building in his backyard. Truth is stranger than fiction, friends. Really happened. But this family would sit on the front row and sigh and roll their eyes and murmur and make all kinds of ruckus during Dad's preaching, and he was so heartbroken. You know, he's trying to preach to them, and it's just crazy. You know, craziness going on. Well, this is a heckler that is a little bit better than that. She follows him crying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Well, that one, that's okay. I could take that. You know, follow me around and say that. But she did this many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, She did this not because of schizophrenia. She did this not because of a psychotic episode. She did this because of a spirit. I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. A non-Christian society seems to be infected with demonic influence, devilish influence, satanic influence. Well, Brother Ben, that's just some sort of a fairy tale. You know, they're trying to explain what we would understand today as a mental illness through how they could explain. No, let me tell you. There are real devils in the world. There are invisible spiritual entities. They move in with people and begin to make those lives a nightmare. Read about the man who dwelt in tombs, the wild Gadarene. You can flip over to the 19th chapter of Acts and read about the man that was full of devils, and these fake exorcists went in there, vagabond Jews, to try to cast out the spirit, and the spirits say, "We know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you?" And that man, possessed with devils, chased them out of the house naked and wounded. In a non-Christian society, you find where men, if they're not under the influence of Christ, what are they under the influence of? Of that wicked one. Now, does that mean there's no such thing as mental illness? There is such thing as mental illness. Try to make the point. You know, Parkinson's is associated with not enough dopamine. Schizophrenia is associated with too much dopamine. And I know that's simpleton language, but is Parkinson's a demonic influence? No, it's a malfunction of your brain. However, some of the things that we may be saying are mental illness today could be more like devil possession. A non-Christian society is one that is influenced by the opposing side, evil spirits. It really takes demonic influence to think that it's okay to do some of the things that people do in today's time. It's just insane. It's beyond all reason. And finally, chapter 19, and we'll close after this. A non-Christian society is a place of violence. In Acts chapter 19, Paul was preaching, and a certain man, go to verse 23 of Acts 19, the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. They're going to band together and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul persuaded men, turned them away from these idols, saying there be no gods which are made with hands." And so our craft is in danger, and if our craft is in danger, our finances are in danger. And we can't have that. So you know what these men do? They cause a riot. They cause a riot. You think God is in rioting? Think again. These were full of wrath. They gather all of the countrymen there together in their city. They begin crying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Do these men care about Diana of the Ephesians? No. These men cared about their money. The love of money is the root of all evil. But they used Diana as the excuse. "Well, great is Diana of the Ephesians." These men are teaching contrary to Diana, and so we're going to use that as an excuse to beat them. They rushed with one accord into the theater, the place where they would deliver men to wild animals to be devoured alive as a punishment and as a form of entertainment. You say, how barbaric they were. Well, we do the same thing. We just use visual special effects. You know, no actors were harmed in the making of this film. And finally, the riot is broken up. But it wasn't until verse 34, they cried by the space of 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." These men sat there and screamed at the top of their lungs in the middle of town against Paul and his yoke fellows for the space of 3 hours. Now look at 1 Timothy 4:10. We close by the reading of this verse. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially all types of men, especially they that believe." What did Paul say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3? "The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil."
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.